Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble, to hear a portion of your word, to learn about you. We realize that the human mind is incapable of grasping or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that he will grant us the concentration that we need this evening and focus our attention so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. But I will read from verse 14. It reads, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now the message we are considering, based on this passage of Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, is that you should carry out God's instruction to you because he is with you. But you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. Now we indicated that this message is to be expounded by considering two major assertions derived from the passage. A first major assertion of the message is that you must obey God's instruction. A second major assertion is that you must understand the God whose instructions you are to carry out. Now this second assertion is what we started to consider in our last study, based on Moses' second question concerning what he should answer the Israelites if they ask him, what is his name? We indicated that this question by Moses is not merely to ask for a name to identify the God who was sending him to Egypt, but he also meant that he wanted to know of God's nature or the significance of his name that would speak to his ability to deliver Israel from their oppression so that he would have confidence in explaining to Israel about their God. Now God did not immediately answer the question of Moses, but he made a declaration that is difficult to translate. And so it is difficult to interpret. Now, what I'm going to teach you this evening is something that I will expect you to go home and re-listen it over and over, because it's not that simple. Because if you claim to be a magnetic mind, I don't know how you can do that when it comes to the spiritual things, other than going back to listen to it. But if you really want to understand what I'm teaching this evening, I suggest that you do that. Go back and re-listen. Anyway, we read, though, the first half of Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now the expression I am is translated from a Hebrew word with different meanings. The word may mean to happen, as the word is used in Israel's justification for requesting Aaron to build the golden calf, since they claim that they do not know what happened to Moses, as stated in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. He reads, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. See, that what happened is the same Hebrew word translated, I am, and I'm coming. I'll show you so many meanings so you know why it's difficult to translate. Now, the word also, the Hebrew word may mean to come into being, or simply to become, with several nuances, of course. So, under this meaning, we find the sense of to appear or to arise, as the word is used for the rainbow that will appear in the cloud after the flood, as God promised in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. And hold on to Genesis, because for the next, I think, six more passages, we'll all still be in Genesis, I think. It reads, whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, that's the Hebrew word, translate I am. Yes, appears in the cloud. I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Now, the meaning to become of the Hebrew word is used in Adam's justification of the name given to his wife, or as an explanation of her name, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. He reads, Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all the living. That will become the Hebrew word translated I am. We're going to see. Now, so the Hebrew word translated I am may also generally mean to be. As the word is used in God's creative activity mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 reads, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, the Hebrew word, of course, is used twice in this passage with the translation be and was. It's a Hebrew word. So, the general meaning to be has no doubt several nuances. It may mean to exist, to be in existence, as it is used to describe the length of the existence of a person on this planet, and so translated to live, as in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, altogether Adam lived 930 years, then he died. That word lived, same Hebrew word translated I am. Now the meaning to be is used in connection with God's declaration of what is not desirable with the status of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This status of Adam was singleness, and God says that's not good for him. So he reads, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So here again, to be, our Hebrew word is translated to be. Now the meaning is, of the Hebrew word may be suitable in some contexts, especially when it involves locality. Thus, it is used in connection with the location Abel was when Cain murdered him, as we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." So here is translated "where." Anyway, the Hebrew word translated "I am" may mean to serve, to serve, to serve as something, as that is the sense of the word when it is used in connection with God's instruction to Adam regarding creation of seed-bearing plants in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis 1, 29 reads, "Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food.'" Now, see, the sentence, "they will be yours for food," is literally from the Hebrew, "for you it be a food, as food." It be as food. So the sense is that grain will serve as food for man. So that our Hebrew word has the meaning of to serve as something in this passage of Genesis 1 verse 29. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to have. To have. As that is the meaning of the word in its usage in the prohibition of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 verse 3 against idolatry. Exodus 20 verse 3. He reads, see whole Exodus though. He reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." A Hebrew word translated "I am" is translated "have" here. You see, the command, you shall have no other gods before me, literally from the Hebrew reads, "Not be for you other gods before me." Not be for you other gods before me. Now the sense of the word "be" then, in this case, has meaning to have. So that the command is not to have any gods before the true God of Israel. Now the Hebrew word may mean to remain, to abide, to continue. As it is used to describe the time of Moses, or the time Moses was in Mount Sinai, although the translators of the NIV use the meaning to stay in the rendering of the Hebrew word in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18. Exodus 24, verse 18. It reads, "Then Moses entered the cloud as he went all up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountains 40 days and 40 nights." So here the Hebrew word is translated "stay." Hence, it should be clear then that the Hebrew word translated "I am" is a word that has a range of meanings. In our passage, the Hebrew word has the sense of to be or to exist. To be or to exist, or to be in existence. Now this meaning then leads to the problem of how to translate and so to interpret the Hebrew sentence that said, "I am who I am" in the NIV. See, there are several translations, and so several interpretations of the Hebrew sentence that have been offered by commentators, but we consider only the most popular and or the most plausible ones of all these various translations. A first translation that is reflected in the Septuagint, that is the Hebrew Bible translated into the Greek, that is by every indication an explanation rather than a translation of the original Hebrew expression. It is this way. This is the way it reads. I am the being one. That's how they translate it. I am the being one. Or another alternative of that is, I am he who is. That's how they translate it. I am he who is. Now this translation may mean then that Yahweh, the God of Israel, characterizes himself as the only one who is real, implying that he is the only one among the gods who exists. In other words, that he is the only real one. Now, authorities indicate that this translation does not quite fit normal Hebrew usage of the form of the Hebrew verb used in our passage. Therefore, several attempts have been made to resolve the difficulty, but these are not quite convincing. So, the meaning, the translator, I am the being one, or I am he who is, has very serious difficulty. A second translation is that, of course, which is literal, as reflected in the NIV, that reads, I am who I am, or I am always I am. That's another way to translate. I am always I am. Now, this translation, on the one hand, asserts that Yahweh is indescribable and incomprehensible. On the other hand, it asserts that Yahweh proclaims his boundless reality. Now, this interpretation, of course, is those who, as we hold this, is supported on the ground that similar expressions are found first in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Not necessarily the same word, but the same expression. Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 reads, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, the point in this passage, though, is that the expression of Exodus 3 verse 14 is similar to the one, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The expression is very similar. And then, of course, they say that one is also similar to an expression that is found in Ezekiel chapter 12 verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. He reads, but I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. Now the sentence, I, the Lord, will speak what I will, is more literally from the Hebrew, I, Yahweh, will speak the word which I will speak. So it's the same kind of expression that we have in the Exodus 3 verse 14. So this translation then, I am who I am, implies that God gave assurance to Moses and so to Israel that he will intervene on behalf of Israel. He is committed to bring about the deliverance of Israel. In effect, that Yahweh will be to Israel what his deeds show him to be. That God, Yahweh will be to Israel what his deed shows him to be. Thus, the expression is one of assurance, quite relevant to the oppressed Israelites who functioned as slaves in Egypt. A third translation is given this way. I create whatever I create. I create whatever I create. That is, you can say, I am the creator par excellence. I am the creator par excellence. Or you can say, I cause to be because I cause to be. That's one way it's translated. I cause to be because I cause to be. Now there are two problems with this translation. First, there's really no evidence that the Hebrew word in question is used in a causative sense. That is what is known in the Hebrew grammar as a hifel. But some still say you can translate that way. Second, though, the context is concerned with Israel's deliverance and God's covenant keeping function and not creation. Therefore, this third translation is unlikely. A fourth translation reads this way, I will be who I will be. I will be who I will be. Now this translation is supported based on its being in conformity with God's promise in election, relationship between him and his covenant people, as found in the promise, I will be with you, which already is given. We have considered it in this context in Exodus 3 verse 12. Where it says, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you worship God on this mountain. So I have given you, like remember I said, there are so many. You will be amazed as to how many translators have tried to translate this Hebrew sentence. But I've just given you the four that are most plausible, and out of it we'll take one of it as what we believe to be the best way to translate it. So then what I'm saying is we have considered the various translation of the Hebrew expression that we find in Exodus 3 verse 14, that the NIV and most of our English versions translate, I am who I am. Now we accept the traditional translation, that is, I am who I am, as being the most viable way to translate it. However, the truth is that it's difficult to be certain of how it is to be translated. Although, as we have indicated, the third translation that involves creation is unlikely. Now, the difficulty of the translation of the Hebrew expression notwithstanding, the Hebrew expression has been interpreted in three ways. There have been three interpretations given to that sentence. A first interpretation is that it is a declaration of God's existence or being. A declaration of his existence or being. A second interpretation is that it is a statement of God's activity. A statement of his activity. A third interpretation is that it is concerned with divine name and its explanation. Now, all these interpretations make sense. However, considering the fact of the fact that God was sending Moses when he used the Hebrew expression and question, and Moses' question to God about his name is concerned with his nature or the significance of his name, it is probably then that God meant to use the expression to focus on his divine activity, which cannot be separated, of course, from who he is. You can't separate God's work from who he is. Now, this being the case, then, this statement is really a complex one that is indeed intended for assurance to Israel that if God, the only true, self-existing God, who is sovereignly in control of all things and always present with them, is determined to bring about their deliverance. Again, let me say that. That they should know that it's an assurance of Israel that is God, the only true God, self-existing God, who is sovereignly in control of all things and always present with them, is determined to bring about their deliverance. Now, the reason we take the Hebrew expression translated "I am who I am" as being complex is that God eventually used the first Hebrew expression as the name Moses should identify him with the people of Israel, as in the last sentence, go now where we study in Exodus 3, verse 14. The last sentence says, "I am," he just now takes the first one, "I am, has sent me to you." It's no longer "I am who I am," but now he does the name, he says, "I am." So the declaration, "I am," with which Moses is to identify the God who sent him to Israel, is probably used by God intentionally to convey that he is beyond description. So to say that he is beyond description, and much more also in terms of his nature. Now, so then, does the declaration is to reveal that he is among the gods, the only one that truly exists. That he is the only one that truly exists among all the gods. That he is the only one that truly exists. But that's not all, though. He is the one that is not bound by time or space, so that he is always present and ready to help his people. Of course, the primary emphasis is probably to convey his true existence. Now, this formula, "I am," is one that Jesus Christ applied to himself several times in the New Testament. Although, of course, it's the Hebrew word, Greek word that's used. Now, when the disciples were terrified because they saw Jesus walking on the water, he calmed their fear as he identified himself with the formula in question, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 20. John 6, verse 20. John chapter 6, verse 20. It is, "But he said to them, 'It is I. Don't be afraid.'" You say, now where is that formula here? It's not there. Because that's a translation of how the translators of the NIV chose to render it. See, the sentence, "It is I, does not quite reflect what the Greek says. Since literally the Greek reads, "I am." That's all he says. "I am." That's all he says. I am. So that it's not, when they say it is I, that's not what he says. He says, I am. That's that formula, I am. That's what he said in the Greek. Now, when the Lord informed the Jews of his time, that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day, and they challenged him regarding his declaration because of his age. In other words, they say, you're not even up to 50 years and you're saying that you exist in their mind before Abraham. What are you talking about? Well, really, what he did, he used a formula that we are seeing in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, same formula, except that the Greek words are used. And that is the formula we find in John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Now, the way some English versions translated it, but the NIV at least, they did a much better here than most of the other English versions. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't really, and some people say, well, he said I existed. He didn't say that. He just said, I am. Sure, he existed, but that wasn't the issue. He wants them to begin to think of Exodus 3, verse 14, where the Lord says, identify me as I am. That's the name they will know me from now forever. I am. I am. So when the Lord says, before Abraham was born, I am. It's not as, you know, it's not a grammatical issue. In English, it may seem a little bit odd, but that's not it. He's using a formula that bears relevance to who he is. So then Jesus' use of this formula, I am, is his way of declaring his deity. Now he's trying to get their attention. He wants to show them, you are looking at God in flesh. So when he says, I am, they know the scripture. Most of them, they're scholars in particular, they know the scripture. They know that's the formula God used to the God of Israel to identify himself to Moses. So for him to use this, it's simply to get their attention. So all I'm saying is this, that the God who identified himself to Moses and to Israel is certainly the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'm driving at. He is the one. The I am in the New Testament is the I am in the Old Testament. And the I am in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one that identified himself to Moses prior to the incarnation. So then, of course, Israel did not know this God as Jesus Christ when he revealed himself to them, because he wasn't known by that name. Since, of course, it is because now of what we call fuller revelation that we can assert that it is he who appeared to Moses and commissioned him to be his agent of deliverance of Israel from slavery. That we can now assert. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. Their eyes were so closed, of course, that even when Christ used that, all they want is kill him. Reach out in front to kill him. He's claiming something. And they weren't quite sure what he's claiming. Some of them knew he's claiming to be God. And that's one of the reasons in the book of John. You see several times they say, we want to kill you, not for anything, but because you're a man, human being. You're claiming to be God. So when he uses, he is referring or relating himself to what happened to Moses and how he identified himself to him. Now, be that as it may, then, the second major assertion then of the message of Exodus 3, verses 11 through 15 that we are considering is that you must Understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. Now that sounds so be, you know, so general. You say, yeah, I understand my God. Do you? Anyway, this assertion that I've given you is based on God's answer to Moses regarding the one who was sending him to be the agent of Israel's deliverance in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where we're studying when it says, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Now, before we focus our attention on the formula I am, we should recognize that when God issued this last sentence to Moses, that was a way to convey to Israel that Moses was God's prophet. That's one way to he was conveying that Moses was God's prophet. God sent him as his representative so that he carries behind him God's full authority. That's one thing he wants him to know. Moses is carrying my full authority to you. That's what God is saying to, in a sense. Now, it is the same authority, though, that all who communicate or those who are communicators of God's word today have in their offices as teachers of God's word. As long as they are declaring what's in the scripture, that's when they have that full authority. If they veer off and start talking politics, they don't have any authority whatsoever. Or they talk about sociology, philosophy, they don't have that authority. This authority is only confirmed when they are declaring exactly what God says in his word. Therefore then, as Israel should recognize that the authority of Moses is from God, so should you as a believer recognize that those who teach you the word of God do so on God's authority. In any case, God instructed Moses to identify the one who sent him using the formula, I am. Now this formula communicates so much. That's those two words, right? I am. That communicates so much to us about God we worship. In other words, you can say it's a shorthand or a loaded formula that tells a whole lot about God that we'll begin to expand this evening. So what I'm going to say now, and we'll go through it to show you, it is loaded. It's not a simple thing. I am. It has to say a lot about our God. That's why I say you must know who the God you're worshiping is. So let's go. First and foremost, that formula tells us that the God we worship is self-existent. That he is self-existent. Now this means that the source of his existence and life is wholly within himself and consequently not dependent upon anything external to himself. His existence is rooted in his nature. His existence is rooted in his nature. He is the uncaused one whose very nature is to exist. His self-existence, in the sense that his life is not derived from outside of himself, indicates that he is ultimately the source of life. He is ultimately the source of life. Thus, the Lord Jesus could declare that the Father has life in himself, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. It reads, "For as a father has life in himself, so he has granted a son to have life in himself." See that statement? The father has life in himself. It's not merely stating that God is alive or self-existent, but also that he is the giver of life. It is the fact that God is the giver of life that the psalmist declared in Psalms 36, verse 9. Psalms 36, verse 9. Psalms 36, verse 9 reads, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Now, I said that the clause, "with you is a fountain of life," that clause means that God is the one who gives life to all living beings. His self-existence indicates that there was none before him, so that God could describe himself as the first and the last. See, just like, you know, little children do that. Adults do that too. Now, who is God? Who is his father? You know, little children will say, okay, who, you know, like, they think in terms of adults do the same. Well, this God, well, who is his father? But what we are studying is, he is so self-existent that there's no one before or after him, so to say. That he is the self-existent one. He can rack your brain like that philosopher, and he finally came out with say, "I think I am, therefore I am." You know. But anyway, here's the fact, is that you cannot understand this God. He is the self-existent one, and he is one who describes himself then as the first and the last in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah, and hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 reads, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." See, the claim, "I am the first and I am the last," is a title that not only conveys that God is eternal, but one that indicates he precedes creation and one who is sovereignly in control of all events of history. Now, that aside, God being the self-existent one and the source of life imply that he is the only true God, and so no being can compare to him. It is for this reason that we have the question recorded in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Put your marker in that passage, because I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 reads, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to?" Because there is no one like him.
No equal.
Now so, the formula, I am, speaks then to the self-existence of God. But, it also speaks to a related concept, which is God's eternity. It's not only talking about God's existence, but God's eternity. Now, his eternity, or God's eternity, this describes the fact that God transcends all temporal limits and differs from time essentially. Thus, the scripture tells us that God is without a beginning or end, as we find, for example, in Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. He reads, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, is one that covers all time, past, present, and future. Hence, when the psalmist wrote, from everlasting to everlasting, he meant God is eternal, in that he is God at the opening of time, as we know it, and he will be God at the conclusion of time. Now, I know sometimes we say that, but when you really think about it, it doesn't make too much sense. We say eternity past. And that's what we say, you know, to try to explain things. But really, it doesn't make sense when you really sit down and analyze it. Eternity has nothing to do with time. So how can we say eternity past or eternity future? Eternity has nothing to do with time. So the best thing, we just say in eternity. But we, you know, try to convey to us, we say eternity past. Eternity is still going on from it, has always been. No past, no future. It is what it is. That's why God is indescribable. We can't understand him. But we will try as he has given to himself, or revealed himself to us in the scripture. So then, this eternity of God, or the affirmation that God is eternal, is also conveyed by prophet Isaiah, who described God as living forever, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. It is, "For this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and a holy and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." There's more, though, to the formula I am. It speaks to God's immensity and omnipresence. Immensity, just in case you I didn't pronounce it right, is I-M-M-E-N-S-I-T-Y. Immensity. And of course, you all know omnipresence. So that this formula speaks to God's immensity and omnipresence. Now, immensity It's a word that describes God as transcending space, and so not limited by it. Transcending space, and so not limited by it. In other words, he's above space. That's really one way to look at it. Now, immensity, as I've explained then, is that God transcends space. And now his omnipresence emphasizes what is called God's immanence. Immanence, immanence, immanence. Which is, of course, you know, it's a philosophical and it's technical. It's a philosophical and metaphysical theories of divine presence, in which the divine encompasses or is manifested in the material world. So that really, immanence is by that by which God fills every part of space with his entire being. He fills every part of space with his entire being. Now the psalmist described both the immensity and the omnipresence of God in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalms 139, beginning at verse 7, reads, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So the immensity and the omnipresence of God should bring both comfort and fear on the part of every believer. It should bring both comfort, assurance, and fear on both on our point. See, the fact God's presence is everywhere, and he occupies every conceivable space, means that there is nowhere we can be that is beyond his care, or where he cannot hear your prayer. In effect, there is no environment or circumstance on this planet, whether friendly or hostile, that will insulate you from his presence. You cannot be cut off from his presence while on this planet, and certainly not when you are in heaven with him. Thus, you should derive comfort that nothing on this planet could shield you from his care or provision. Since nothing can hide you from his presence, it also follows that we should be fearful of our God. This is because there is nowhere we can hide and commit sin that his eyes will not see us. There's no place. In other words, we cannot do anything in secret that is not open to his purview. Our failures in the secret are hidden to humans, but not to him. So he sees exactly what you and I do every moment, anywhere we are. Behind closed doors, underneath the ground, whatever you are, whatever you do, he sees it. There's nowhere to hide. That's why he should draw fear on part of us. Thus then, Recognizing this fact should cause all of us to be careful in what we do as believers, as we remain accountable to Him, because He is a personal witness. It is not a person I can say, there's no evidence to prove what I just told you. Or if somebody's accused you of something and say, I don't have evidence to prove it, it doesn't apply to God. He's a personal witness to everything we do. And that's why it should drive fear to all of us. So, my point is, recognizing this fact, again, should cause us to be careful in what we do as believers, as we all remain accountable to Him, because He is a personal witness to all our failures, because there's no space that is shielded from His presence. Now, God's identification of Himself to Moses and Israel with the formula, I am, has the implication that He wants Israel to be certain that He is the true God that should be worshipped. True, there are so many gods that Egyptians and other nations worshipped, but what they worshipped were indeed demons, as we may gather from Moses' farewell speech recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. He reads, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods that they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. Similarly, Apostle Paul acknowledged the existence of the many gods that pagans worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 reads, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So that's, see, as the Apostle Paul acknowledged that there is one true God, so also the use of the formula, I am, is to remind Israel of the only true God, or the God of reality. So, it is important that we should recognize that we serve the true God, who is revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that you should be aware that the God you worship as the one that exists eternally and who is ever present, so that you should have a profound fear of Him. And I suppose I can tell you, believers, I think one of our problems is because we really don't do that. We don't really think, that's why when I gave that point, some of you say, isn't it obvious that I know God? Really, do you? If you know God, and if you actually understand what I've explained this evening, it should drive a lot of fear. Before you open your mouth, you think twice. Before you do anything, you think twice. Whether you hide or don't hide, you think twice. Because you are accountable to Him who sees everything in every space, in every time. There's nowhere to hide. That, my fellow believer, if we think about it, if we really understand that, it should cause all of us to live in fear of the God we worship. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be mindful of who you are. This is our request in Christ's name.